Well, I'd like to direct our attention this morning to the book of 2 Peter in our Bibles, and that's towards the back of the Bible. If you go to the end, you'll get the book of Revelation at the very end, little epistles of Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John before that, and then 2 Peter. And of course, it's written by Peter, and it's the second letter we have from him, so we call it 2 Peter. Again, I'm glad we don't do that with Paul's writings. We'd have 11, 12, 13 Paul, but we have 2 Peter here. And the Lord had revealed to Peter that he's about to die. In chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, "The Lord revealed to him that his death is imminent. The laying aside of his earthly dwelling, as he says, is imminent." So we really have the last words we have from Peter here. Peter, he died in 67 AD under the persecutions under Nero. Church tradition tells us he was crucified upside down and died in 67. He knows he's going to die. So we have his last words here. And they're important, not necessarily because they're his last words, but because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting to know what Peter has in his mind and what he wants to say to his readers when he knows he's about to die. And what he says is, he really has nothing new to say. God has not revealed new revelation to him. Now, the scripture hadn't been completed. John won't write for another 25 years or so, the book of Revelation. But God has given no new revelation to Peter. And Peter says, "I have nothing new to write." What he does in this book is he reminds his readers, who are believers, probably Jewish believers specifically, but it's of course been preserved for us by God for our edification, our instruction, our benefit today. But he reminds his readers about the fullness of their salvation. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that God's divine power has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Believers have a full, a complete salvation. Peter reminds them of that. Peter also exhorts them to godly living. Live godly and holy lives based on the Word of God. He also reminds them and warns them. There's a strong, especially in chapter 2, there's a strong warning against false teachers. Really, one of the major themes of 2 Peter is knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. Believers need to know the truth, remember the truth, be reminded of the truth, live in light of the truth, not get sidetracked by false teachers or by mockers from the truth. If you were to summarize, the way I summarize the book is remember the truth and live in light of it. Remember the truth and live in light of it, and don't be sidetracked by other things, by false teachers, by mockers. I want to today look at the first half of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. In the flow of these verses we're going to look at, in verse 1 and 2, Peter states why he's writing the book. He says he wants to stir up their minds to remember the Word of God. Then he reminds them that there's going to be opposition. There's going to be mockers who mock God, and especially the second coming. Don't be surprised. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be influenced by them. And then really in verse 5 and following, kind of flows through the sections, he reminds them of God, what God's done in the past, what he's doing now presently, even down to today as we speak, also what he's going to do in the future. So there's a focus on remembering these things. The second half of the chapter then, he gives more exhortations and commandments to live in light of it. We'll look at more of the first half of the chapter. Pick up in verse 1. In verse 1 and 2, Peter says why he's writing. "This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Why is he writing? And he starts out addressing his readers as beloved. And he actually addresses them beloved with that term four times in chapter 3. He also calls Paul the beloved brother. You know, when God saves a person, he produces his love in their life. We are loved by God, but also those who have been saved love fellow believers. I've been studying 1 Peter right now in chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. One of the reasons we have been saved is to love specifically, in a special way, love fellow believers. We need to be about it. And Peter is. He calls them beloved four times in this chapter. He's writing out of concern of a love for them. He says, beloved, verse 1, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, the first probably being 1 Peter. And what's he doing? What's his goal? In which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm trying to stir up your mind. And that word stir up, stirring up, it can refer to a sea which is agitated, which is waves tossing back and forth. It could also be used of waking up from sleep. Some of you might be sleeping a little bit, and I could use this word. The idea, wake up. Here the idea, though, isn't physically to wake up, but to be spiritually alert. Their minds would be stirred up. They'd be agitated in a positive way, so to speak. And note the repetition of these synonyms, words that relate to one another. Stir up your mind by way of a reminder that you would remember. You know, our thinking is absolutely critical in our Christian walk. We are saved when we understand and believe the message of Christ, the gospel of our salvation. And then how we grow and remain steadfast and mature is our thinking is matured. Trying to stir up their minds to remember things. You know, many verses talk about the importance of our mind in our Christian life. Let's just look at one other passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. We're going to look at a couple other passages, but I'm going to try to spend most of our time in 2 Peter. We'll look at a couple other passages, though. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writing to believers, to saints, to elect, beloved of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, picking up in verse 17, he says, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, you live, no longer like the Gentiles walk. Don't live like you used to. Don't live like unbelievers do live. How was that? How was that? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance which is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Before a person is saved, we live in spiritual darkness, and our thinking was futile, darkened our understanding, ignorant. Now, there are many very smart, even brilliant unbelievers who have great minds. But if you deny the truth of Scripture, if you do not know the Lord, your understanding is darkened. For the believer, though, something has changed. Here we're in Ephesians. Why don't you look at, jump down a couple of verses. Verse 21, if indeed you've heard of him and been taught in him in Christ, as truth is in Jesus, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, or you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, key in our Christian walk is our minds. Our minds need to be renewed. Go back to 2 Peter if you would. You could do a whole study on this, the importance of the mind in the Christian walk. Romans, for example, talks about those who reject God in chapter 1. God gives them over to a depraved mind. When salvation happens, they're washed, they're made new, and then in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this age, this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. You know, the believer can never kick the Christian life into cruise control, autopilot. Go through the motions, show up. The mind needs to be engaged. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, that's what Peter's saying. I'm trying to stir up your mind. He calls their mind their sincere mind. The word is used twice in the New Testament. It refers basically to being judged by the sun. A potter can make a pot, and then if there are holes in it or cracks, they could fill those in with bad stuff. But then they could take the pot and hold it up to the light, and the sunlight could show if it was genuine or not. Peter writes and he says he's trying to stir up their sincere minds. You know, before salvation, our minds are darkened. We're ignorant because of the hardness of our heart. When salvation happens, God makes a person new. He cleanses them on the inside. He gives them a sincere mind. Now, not a perfect mind. We're growing in our walk with the Lord, but a sincere mind. And Peter says, I want to stir up your minds. Note what he says in verse 1 and 2. Stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you would remember. And what Peter has to say in 2 Peter, he says he has nothing new to say. He says the same thing back in chapter 1. Turn back there if you would. I'll probably say 1 Peter a couple times. I mean 2 Peter. Today, if I say 1 Peter, I think 1 means 2, 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. Peter's already said this. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, that you would know them. Although you know them, you've been established in the truth. I consider it right, verse 13, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter says, I don't have any new revelation for you. But believers, what I want you to do is remember the truth of God's word. You know, in our Christian walk, there's not always something new to learn. On the one hand, there is. In chapter 3, if you look back at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 18, Peter concludes by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our knowledge, on the one hand, never stops growing. You know, I've been a believer for a while, but I haven't exhausted and mastered, so to speak, the Word of God. Our knowledge keeps growing and growing and growing. But on the other hand, we shouldn't always be searching for something new. Peter says, I'm telling you things you know already. I'm reminding you of these things. And he wants their minds to be stirred up, to be agitated, to be awakened. And that's many times what we need as believers. Not just to know the truth in theory, if I can say it that way. I know what God's word says there. But to be stirred up by it, to be gripped by it, to be controlled in our thinking by it. And that's what Peter wants. That's why he's writing, that they would, their minds would be stirred up of what exactly in verse 2? That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. He wants them to remember specifically the word of God. Now, Peter's about to die. You know, some people might, you know, about to die, say, remember me. Never forget about me. Keep me in your hearts forever. Not what Peter says. He says, remember the word of God. I'm about to die. The Lord's made that clear to me. What you need to do, believers, is remember. Have your mind stirred up by the word of God. And he says it in two ways. Talks about the word of God in two ways in verse 2. Basically, the Old Testament and the New Testament as we have it. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, including the Old Testament, could include the New Testament prophets as well. But remember the Word of God. Remember the Old Testament, the prophets. You know, some believers downplay or neglect the Old Testament. We shouldn't. Now, we have a fuller revelation in the New Testament, as the author of Hebrews says. God spoke through the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but now he's spoken in his Son. But don't downplay the fact that Isaiah, Deuteronomy, whatever, is God's very word. And he says, remember the word of God. Remember the words. I like how he says it in verse 2. Remember the words. Not only the general ideas. Now, you don't have to have the whole Bible memorized. That's not what he's saying. But not just, oh yeah, I know some general things about. But remember the words. Know what Moses wrote. Know what Malachi wrote. And obviously our understanding in these things is growing. You know, one reason it's good to be on some sort of reading plan is so you push through sections of Scripture not as familiar with, that maybe you're not drawn to as naturally, if I can say it that way. But remember the Old Testament and verse 2. He wants them to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Commandments in the singular here, it's the collective singular. Not telling to remember one and only one commandment, but collectively remember what Christ has said through the apostles, all that he has said, including the commandments. And know how he says it in verse 2. The commandment of who? The Lord and Savior, but it's spoken by the apostles. We have a reference to inspiration here. It's the commandment of our Lord and Savior. But who actually penned the words, said the words? The apostles. He says the same thing back in chapter 1. If you'd look back at chapter 1 for a minute, if you would. He reminds them of the same basic things a couple of times through the book. And in chapter 1, verse 19, says, "We have the prophetic word more sure, to which we do well to pay attention." Pay attention to the word of God. Verse 20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men spoke it, men wrote it down, but they are being moved by the Holy Spirit. So they, end of verse 21, spoke from God. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, "The commandment of our Lord and Savior, spoken by his apostles." Now some say, "Well, I believe God, I believe Jesus' words, but I don't accept what Peter says. I don't want to listen to what Paul says here." You can't have it that way. If you don't accept what Peter says, what the apostles of the Lord say, you don't accept the Lord's words. They're his words. Spoken through the apostles, but they're his words. You can't deny Paul, deny Peter, and say, "I accept Jesus." No. Christ spoke through Paul, Peter. Don't be deceived by that line of argument. And how amazing it is. We have the written down words of Peter here. But whose words are they ultimately? They're the words of verse 2, "The commandment of our Lord and Savior." This is the very word of God. God used men to pen it, but it's his very word. Should be treasured by us. Peter says, "Remember this. I don't have any new to tell you right now, but remember the word of God. Be stirred up in your mind. Be controlled by it." The prophets, the apostles. Then in verse 3, we have a new sentence in English. It's actually not a new sentence in the Greek. It's actually a participle. That word "know" that the NASB starts with in verse 3, "know this first of all." You could translate it, "knowing this first of all." And what he does, he reminds them that while they need to remember the word of God, there's going to be people who don't accept God's word and who ridicule and mock it. And one of the reasons it's so important to never forget and hold firmly to the word of God is because we live in a world that opposes it and the people that mock its truth. So he says in verse 3, "Know this," or "knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation.'" He says there'll be mockers who are ridiculing God's word. And he says this will happen in verse 3, "in the last days." In the last days is a time that we live in today. It's not a time future from now, it is now. The last days refer to the times since the first coming of Christ, the times of the Messiah. Hebrews 1, for example, says, "God has spoken to us in his Son," referring to the first coming, "in these last days." 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Brethren, it's the last hour." The last days refer to the time from Christ's coming all the way up to the end, as we call it. We live in the last days. He says, "Know this first of all." Stresses the importance of what he's going to say. This is something believers you need to know about. You need to pay attention to. "Know this first of all. In the last days, there'll be mockers coming with their mocking. They will ridicule God and his truth," and specifically in verse 4, his return. Before he says that, in verse 3, he says, "They're following after their own lusts." They're following after their own lusts. That's their character. They don't follow the Lord. They follow their sinful desires. And in chapter 2, Peter talked about false teachers. And he says these men did the same thing. And in verse 13, he says they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They're following their sinful lusts, and they'll reap the consequences and they mock the truth of God's word. But before we move to verse 4, note it says they will come. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty that there will be those who oppose God's word and mock his truth. And it shouldn't surprise us. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. I think that's why Peter brings it up here. It shouldn't surprise me or you that there are those who ridicule God's truth. And in one sense, I think they can encourage us. Now, not that we're encouraged by them. We should long for their salvation. But God said it would happen. It's happening. People mock. Oh, yeah. Confirms God's word is true. It can encourage us in one sense. What are they saying, verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the beginning, all things continue just as they have. You know, Christ promised to come again. John 14. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But what? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Many other passages too. Christ promises he is returning. Peter writes before his death, 67 AD, so 30 plus years have passed. Christ says he's going to return. 30 plus years later, no Christ. So what do people say? Where's the promise of his coming? He said he'd come again. Baloney. That's pie in the sky. That's the idea. Now today, what? We're almost 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And people still say it today. What do we say? We say, Christ is returning. Christ is returning. Christ is returning. The end is near. Get saved. Live in light of it. 2,000 years later, you know, we read comics, or you see comics, you know, someone carrying a sign. The end is near. Now, we don't have to carry a sign, but we believe it, right? You know, it might not be today, but it will come. Now, that's, why'd you believe that ancient book? Mockers will come. Don't be discouraged, sidetracked, surprised by them. They say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue just as they have. You know, today we call this idea, something we call it uniformitarianism. A long word that just means people who they believe things are uniform, things continue as they always have. Uniformitarianism. Use that ism on the end of words and make it into a concept. But uniformitarianism teaches that basically all things continue just as they have. Most of the assumptions of evolutionary science, so-called science, rest on uniformitarianism. All things continue just as they always have. So it's the way we see things today, that's the way they always have been. And those who even don't say that, if there is a God, he doesn't involve himself in his creation. He won't intervene. Christ won't return. Judgment won't come. All things continue from the beginning. Verse 5. In verse 5, he starts to move to remind believers about God. What he has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do in the future as he refutes these mockers. He says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Peter says there's two things that escape their notice. Creation by God's intervention and the devastating global judgment of the flood. And he says these things escape their notice. But they don't escape their notice because they're hard to understand. Romans 1 says, all of creation declares that there is a creator so clearly that all men everywhere are without excuse. They know they should worship and serve this God. Yet all men, apart from the gospel, reject him. Creation's made it evident. And also God's word. God is not ambiguous in his word. He spoke and it was done. He created. And the flood came. These things, they willfully blind to them. They're ignorant of them because they want to be. Verse 5, they deny creation. They don't notice that God has already intervened in creation. In verse 5, he says, it's escaped their notice that by the word of God. Creation came into being by the word of God. Shows the power of God, the power of his word. And we know the account. God spoke. All the trillions and however many stars, I have no idea how many there are, came into being. All things came into being by God's word. He's intervened once already. In verse 5, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. What's that all about? Out of water and by water. Well, Peter just simply takes the account of Genesis 1 normally, straightforwardly, literally. What's talking about being made out of water? Go back to Genesis 1, if you would, for a second. Genesis 1, easy to find. Very first book. Find the table of contents, turn a few pages, and you're there. Genesis 1. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Some try to say the earth became formless and void, and they view it's called the gap theory, view a great time of gap between verse 1 and 2 of time. Not what the text teaches, and that's not in line with God's word. But the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now we're going to see waters a couple times here in a second in Genesis 1. Peter says the earth was created and water was involved. He's just taking Genesis 1 in a straightforward manner. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, there is light. How did he bring this into existence? By his word. He spoke, it happened. Just like Peter accepts. Creates light, separates it night and day. Day and night, he calls it. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which are below the expanse, the waters which are above the expanse. And so it was. He basically makes the atmosphere, as we call it today. There are some Christian creation scientists who believe there is a water canopy or a vapor. Many don't hold to that hypothesis anymore. It could just be the clouds and the atmosphere. But he's making an environment for man to live and to rule. And he separates the waters, just like Peter talks about. He goes on, pick up in verse 9. God said, how did it come about? God's word. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. Before this time, the whole earth was created on day one, but it was just covered all by water. But now, God moves. I don't know exactly how he did. I just know what the text says. He raises the continents, separates the waters, makes dry land, and makes water. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. What's Peter talking about? God made all things by his word. And back in 2 Peter 3, into verse 5, the earth was formed out of water and by water. It's not saying the elements of everything is water, but he's just taking Genesis 1 normally, literally. We just read it. God made this planet water, separated the atmosphere, he made it out of water, not the elements that was made from, but water was the initial stage. And we're told, though, we're not supposed to take Genesis literally. Many in the academy and people write, well, shouldn't accept Genesis 1 in a straightforward manner. You know what the problem with that is? If that's true, God can't speak very clearly. Because Jesus believed, Moses believed, Paul believed, Peter here believed, Genesis 1 normally. How did it come about? God's word through water. Yet we're not supposed to accept that. That's a denial of the word of God, a denial and a twisting of what God has said. But Peter says, back to the main point in 2 Peter, those who mock the idea of Christ's return, God's already intervened once in creation. All things that exist today don't just exist because. They exist because God created them. He intervened. He's not passive in his creation. He's very active. He, in fact, brought it all about. Verse 6, the flood, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter says the mockers, they deny that Christ will return. They deny there will be future judgment. It escapes their notice willfully that God has already brought global judgment once. And I'll make the point, he will do it again. And we're in our Bible reading plan. If you're doing that, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, you're reading the flood narrative. And Peter takes that in a straightforward manner too. And those who try to say, well, the flood was just a local catastrophe in Mesopotamia, not if you take the Bible seriously. The water covered all the mountains. Everything, every air-breathing being died on the planet except those on the ark, those eight human beings and the animals, the two of every kind and the seven of every clean kind. Those who mock God's word, the return of Christ, they need to understand. And so do we. Peter's reminding believers. God is active in creation. He's judged the world once. Don't think he won't do it again. And that's what he says in verse 7. But by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter reminds his readers, he destroyed it once with water. He'll destroy it again with fire in the future. He says, by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved and being kept. You know, God's a mighty, powerful God. His word, it's his word. He created everything that's come into being by speaking, by his word. Verse 7 says, it is his word that preserves this world. It keeps it together. Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 make a similar point. And there's referring about Christ specifically. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Why doesn't the universe disintegrate? Why does history move forward? Because God's active in history. He holds it all together. And here in verse 7, by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire. Now, when you read the flood narrative, you know about the rainbow at the end, right? God gives the sign of the rainbow. It's a promise that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. It's also in the Noahic covenant. It promises basic livability and stability for man to live on going forward. But the rainbow says it's a reminder of the flood and a promise that God will not destroy the world, the whole world, again with water. But he will destroy it again, but with fire. And that's why it's being reserved. You know, there's panic, really, about climate change and this and that today. You know, I think climate change advocates have it correct, in a sense. This world will be destroyed, and it will be by heat. Fire, specifically. But it's not going to be because of man's carbon footprint or anything like that. It's going to be because of man's sinfulness. In this world, it's being reserved, kept by God. This world will not end a second, an atom before God wants it to, nor will it be preserved longer. He's holding it together for the purpose, in verse 7, not the ultimate end as we know of all things, but this world will be judged for the purpose of judgment, the judgment and destruction of ungodly men, those who do not fear the Lord, don't trust in him, don't worship and obey him, the ungodly one. Things are being preserved for that judgment. You know, there's no saving the planet. Christ, the creator of creation, holds it together for a purpose of destruction with fire in the future. As I read a review, I think I mentioned this somewhere, I don't know where, but a Christian book reviewed in a journal I read about basically we need to save the planet. And one suggestion for all believers, this is what believers need to do, we need to buy organic to save the planet. If you want to eat organic, great, go ahead. Laura, are you in here? We sometimes eat organic, maybe, I don't know. That's fine, no problem with that. But that will not save this planet. The problem with this planet is man, but it's not, again, man's activity like the world wants you to believe. The problem is our sin. And God is holding this world together. He's keeping it in his time for the purpose of judgment in the future. Verse 8, he gives a command. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And he calls them beloved. He loves them. He's writing so that they would understand and live in light of it. He commands them, do not let this one fact escape your notice. A present tense imperative. This is an ongoing responsibility of believers. And there's a danger that we would not do this. And what's the command? Don't let this escape your thinking, your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. He says, make sure you don't forget, make sure it doesn't slip from your thinking that God relates to time differently than we do. One day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like one day in his sight. This is not new revelation either. Moses, the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, the earliest pieces of scripture, he says the same thing. 1,000 years is like yesterday in your sight. It's like the watch of the night, a little section of the night. God relates to time differently than we do. 1,000 years is like one day. And I understand this a little bit, more than the other statement at least. You know, when you're a little kid, your parents tell you, 3 days till Christmas, that's like 3 million years. 3 days, what am I going to do? You get to be older, and you know, 3 days, oh, that's not enough. I need to buy presents for all these people I haven't bought any gifts for yet. So, you know, God's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. 1,000 years, like a day. Not a long time for him. But also the other phrase in verse 7, one day is like 1,000 years. You know, God relates to time differently than we do. Sometimes theologians debate exactly how God relates to time. Sometimes the discussion gets more into philosophy than revelation. But God relates differently than I do. One day is like 1,000 years, you know. 1,000 years is a long time for us, or the other way around at the end of the verse. Verse 8. 1,000 years like one day. And one day like 1,000 years. You know, 1,000 years is a long time for us. You know, we think we need more time. I have so much to do. I need to do this and do that. And I just wish I had more time to do everything. You know, God, he can do in one day what we could do in 1,000 years. He doesn't even need one day. He spoke, and it happened. The point is, God relates to time differently than we do. His point is the next verse, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Don't judge what God's doing on your own timetable. We're but a breath. God's eternal. Don't think he's slow. Don't judge him on your own timetable. He says in verse 9, the Lord, he's not slow. He's not a procrastinator. He's not incapable. He's not indifferent. He's already acted in human history to bring everything about. He's judged the world. He's upholding all things by his power. He's not delaying his return because he can't do it, because he's slow, as some count slowness. But why is he delayed? Verse 9. But he is patient. The reason we're almost 2,000 years from Christ returning after his first advent is because he is patient. He's long-suffering. He's patient with sinners. In many verses in the Bible about God's patience, Paul, when he shares his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, says, God saved me, and in saving me, he demonstrated his perfect patience. God puts up with us. He's long-suffering with us. And we can be thankful for that. He is patient. He's much patient than you or I would probably be. He was patient enough to bring me to salvation. However old you were, if you were a believer when you came to know the Lord, he was patient with you till you came to salvation. He is patient, long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? Verse 9. Why is he patient? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's patience flows out of his grace, his mercy. He's patient because he wants more to be saved. Now, I understand that God is sovereign. Ephesians 1 says that he elected some before the foundation of the world. I understand that. And some say because God has elected some and only some to salvation, verse 9 can't mean what it seems to be saying, that God desires none to perish, but to all come to repentance. I will admit, there is a mystery in God and his working, in his sovereignty, in his election by grace. And he has only elected some. We know that from the scripture. Not based on us, but based on his own free grace. And we praise him for that. But this verse says, God desires none to perish. And this is not just a testimony of one verse. You probably know these verses, so let's stir up our minds by way of reminder. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, if you would. There's a couple of verses, number of verses that make this point. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 first. Ezekiel 18, 23. God says, do I have any pleasure, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? Jump down to the last verse, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Israel, unbelieving Israel, my desire isn't that you would perish. Turn and live. Turn to me and live. Chapter 33 says the same thing. Go there. 33, Ezekiel 33, 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Then God calls out, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God does not take pleasure. He doesn't delight in bringing his judgment. Now, he will bring judgment, and it will be right. He desires sinners to turn to him and be spared his judgment. You're probably thinking of it already. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Tells men in every place to pray. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's desire is. Now, there's a mystery in God's working, I'll admit it. But he does desire men to be saved. In fact, he's provided the Savior. Verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he made the sacrifice. Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. God desires men to be saved. He sent his Son to become a man. His Son died as a ransom, paying the penalty for our sin. And now God cries out, turn back, turn back. Acts 17, Paul says, God is now commanding that all everywhere should repent. God's fixed a day of judgment, but he's declaring now that men should repent. Go back to 2 Peter. God desires men to be saved. He's provided a Savior, and we can tell men this. And we should tell men this. God desires you to be saved. And tell them about how they can be saved. Yes, you are a sinner. There's condemnation. There's no hope in yourself. But God provided a Savior. He is the ransom for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. If you'll turn from your sins to trust in him, he'll freely forgive you, give you assurance of life, glory to come, and he wants you to be saved. You know, if you die and go to hell, you cannot blame God. Your condemnation, if you are an unbeliever and you die in that state, there'll be no, it's your fault, God. It'll be all on you. God's made himself known in creation. And if you, listening to me, do not believe in Christ, you'd be doubly damned. Because you've heard the gospel, what Christ has done for you. God desires you to be saved. He calls out, believe in Christ and I'll save you. No thanks. You cannot blame God for that. And as believers, you know, sometimes we think, well, the person might not be elect, so maybe I shouldn't open my mouth and share the gospel with them. Yes, they might not be elect, but God desires them to be saved, and so should we. Don't blame your unlovingness. You're not caring for them and telling the gospel on God's sovereignty. That won't be an excuse on the day of the believer's bema seat judgment. Tell them God can save you and he desires you to be saved. Paul says, you know, Paul believed in God's sovereignty. He wrote about God's sovereignty. Yeah, he writes in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, section deals with his liberty. Chapter 9, I believe it is, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that by all means I might save some. Wasn't willing to compromise the gospel at all. But when it came to his freedoms, he'd forego them to not be an offense to anyone. And Paul thought he could save more. And he wasn't overriding God's sovereignty there. But he said, I'm going to preach the gospel, do everything I can not to be offensive, to be godly. Yes, God will save those who are elect, but I'm not going to get in the way of that. No, I won't use his name, but I saw one football player who played in a bowl game recently said his, I don't know where he is with the Lord, but says his New Year's resolution is to lead more to Jesus Christ. That's a good resolution. Now, I can't make that happen, nor can you, but God desires it, and so should you, and so should I, and we can work towards that. Can't be the Holy Spirit in their life, but I can and should desire it. Why does God delay? Back to verse 9. You know why God hasn't come down to today? Why are we still here? Why didn't we go to glory this week? You know, 2020 in glory. Yes. I mean, we do cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But why does he delay? He delays because he's patient. He doesn't want men to perish. He wants men to come to repentance, end of verse 9. Repentance means to have a change of mind that results in a change of action. A change on the inside that results in a change on the outside. Turning from sin, all their things, to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what God desires, and that's why he delays. And we can be thankful, right? He was patient for you, for me. Why didn't he come when I was 15 and lost? He was patient. And he brought me to salvation. That's why he delays. You know, those who mock the return of Christ, it's not going to happen. They're mocking the patience and the grace and the mercy of God. They don't know that. They don't realize that. That's what they're doing. Verse 10, we won't look at the details of verse 10, but just note, he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. God is patient. His patience is perfect, but it is not eternal. The day of the Lord, background for that's in the Old Testament, the day which God will act and accomplish his will, especially in the future, starting with the tribulation and the eschatological day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord. It will come, and it will be sure it will come. It's sure it will be like a thief. It will be sudden. You know, a thief doesn't come, hey, I see you have some nice stuff in there. Can I come by tonight at 1:30? Is that good for you? No, it's sudden. When Christ returns, the day of the Lord begins. Men will not be expecting it. They'll be saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come like a thief. And some of the things that will happen in the day of the Lord, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burnt up. You can get some of Gil's messages on the SoundWord app or online or probably CDs to look at more of the details. There's some debate when these things happen. They happen in the tribulation with those judgments or at the end of the millennium, which is my view. And then what exactly, how much your things burnt up. Gil talked about that a little while ago. In a study of Revelation, we're getting close on time, so I can't forget Gil's stuff. But he says, this will come. And Peter doesn't have the book of Revelation. He doesn't have the full timeline of how things will work out. But he says, judgment will come. This world, the heavens, the earth, its works, all the achievements of men, the greatest things we think will all be gone. And we shouldn't live our lives for the here and now. We have responsibilities here and now. We want to do everything we can. But we know the future. I don't know all the details of the future, but I know what God says will happen. I don't want to store up silver and gold on this earth where moth and rust destroy, where the heavens will melt with intense heat. All man's achievements will be burned up. Verse 11 and following, you can read on your own. But he gets more into the exhortation, the practical, the commandments. He says, live in light of this. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 11, since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What's that mean? In holy conduct and godliness. So our lives should be characterized by now as we wait for the Lord from heaven. Holy in conduct and godliness, hastening the day of the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, we look for all these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know, the world's in chaos and confusion. And what about this? We can have a peace. We know what God's revealed. He's in control. He created things. He brought judgment once. He's holding things together now. He will be judged. We know these, and we can be at peace. We should be spotless and blameless. Verse 15, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Why does he wait? He waits because he's saving men and women and young people. We understand that we do cry out, Maranatha. But we also regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. He waits, and as much as I would love for him to come today, if he doesn't, his timing's perfect. I'll live with it. Maybe he'll save some of you in this room if you're not a believer. Maybe he'll save some of your loved ones. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Guys, wrap up. Where are you at? Do you know the Lord? You know, God's been patient with you if you don't, up to this very point. But his patience will not last forever. You might not make it back next week. You might not make it to tomorrow. You might not make it out of these doors and home. God is patient, but his patience does not last forever. The Bible says, if you hear his voice, now is the day of salvation. Some of you young people might say, you know what? When I get to high school, when after high school, in college, maybe after college, maybe after family, your heart is desperately wicked and is hard. Today is a day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust Christ today. His patience will not last forever for this world. His patience will not last forever for you. You don't want to pass away and go to hell and say, oh, you know what? I blew it. God was patient, but I said, nope, 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 not now, not no, nope. I can't convince you, but I can tell you, God doesn't desire you to die, to perish. He's provided a Savior. You trust him, you will be saved. And believers, we beg men on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God makes his appeal through us. Not around us, but through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we tell that to family members, friends, coworkers, anyone, everyone. There's a Savior. And believers, we live in light of the truth. I'd had nothing new to say this morning, but I feel okay with that because Peter didn't really either. Peter says, believers, I want your mind to be stirred up, controlled, gripped by the Word of God. Never forget it. There'll be those who oppose it, mock it, make fun of it. Doesn't matter. God has spoken. He's worked in the past, creation, holds up all things today. He'll work in the future. He waits because he's patient. We live in light of God, in light of his truth. As Peter is about to die, he says, remember it. Stir up your minds by way of reminder. That's what we've been doing this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Lord, may your word stir our minds up. Wake us up if we're lethargic or sleeping spiritually. Agitate us, so to speak, that we'd be controlled by your truth. May we not forget and may it not escape our notice what you are doing, who you are the Almighty, eternal God. And what you are doing, may not be discouraged by opposition, by mockers, but may we stand firm on your truth. Lord, use your truth by your Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, any in here who do not know you, whether they're young or old, been here one day, or many years. Lord, you are patient. You have provided your Son. You call out to men and women and young people to put their trust in your Son. And if we do, we will be saved. Lord, you just pray for those in this room who do not know you, that they would turn from their sin to trust in Christ. They would not harden their heart another day longer. Lord, thank you for your patience, your kindness, your love for us. We serve you. We wait for Christ from heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.